Thank you, Nate. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we conclude our 48 message study through the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a delightful study, a challenging study, and especially the last 3 weeks we've studied the great invitation, the great summons of the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, our reigning King. In fact, I'd like to just highlight at the outset in Revelation 1:5, he was called by John, and he is still to this moment as I speak. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He reigns. I want to read, as I did the last three messages in this last section, I want to read the context, Matthew 7, 13 to 29, and we'll focus in on the last section, verses 24 to 29, and this powerful text of God's Word. Matthew 7, verse 13. This is God's holy word. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes or religious teachers. Let's pray. Lord, we are sobered once again. These words are not to be taken lightly. I shudder to think, Lord, that these things could be treated so lightly. Lord, you're warning us. You're reminding us. You're calling us, Lord, and we feel it very well. Lord, speak to hearts today. Open minds. Open ears. Lord, speak through your word. Cause those who have not yet got right with you, Lord, would you grant them repentance? Grant them eyes to see. Lord, speak, Lord, through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, this is the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher of all time, and he and his sermon had an introduction, which we now know to be the Beatitudes, which is laying the foundation of what is a Christian. And we know from that study all the characteristics of what a person is looks like who is a true Christian. The Beatitudes describes that. That was the introduction. Then we saw the exposition or the body of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 13, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, reminding us again of the practical implications of what it means to live as a Christian in a fallen world. Jesus said, love your enemies. He said, don't retaliate. He said, pray for others. Love others. Don't be lusting after your neighbor's wife. Don't be an angry person. Don't break your marriage vows. And the list goes on. Give to the needy. Give to the Lord. Pray at all times about everything. And here we are in this final point, the conclusion, or the summons of the great King, the invitation of the great King. He's calling for decision. He's not decisionistic like many people are in our part of the United States with walking the aisle and decisionistic and all that, where shallow descriptions of what the call is to look at, what you're to look at in your own life and examine your heart. Because of that problem, we see that many people are led to destruction through religious realms. This is a call to immediate appropriation of the message, immediate application of what he's been teaching us up to this point. Because, again, this is an eternal decision, and if misunderstood or not embraced in the way Jesus intended, eternal destruction will follow. And we saw that there were four particular summary statements that walked us through this great sermon. Now go with me by way of review in this final message, chapter 5 and verse 20, how significant this point is. 20 verses into this great sermon, barely into the second portion, the exposition, he says in a summary statement in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we talked about it cannot mean our religious performance. It can't mean that. It can't possibly mean that we're going to get into a performance issue with the Pharisees and we're going to out-Pharisee them. It doesn't mean that. What it's referring to is the righteousness imputed to our account, credited to our account by grace through faith. And so what he's saying is, summarizing this first section, reminding them that there's to be salt and light, reminding them that they're to fulfill the law of God, live it out, and live a righteous life according to his righteous decrees. He says, unless you have correct righteousness, not righteousness merited by you, but the righteousness that saves men. It's the righteousness that Paul talked about. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Religion will damn you. A relationship based on righteousness will save you. So he says, this is not a religious game. He's saying the first summary statement, I tell you. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you, we need to lean into that. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's a righteousness that can't be earned by merit. It's a righteousness credited to our account by grace. And it's a righteousness that's alive and is lived in and through us as the demonstration of that God has saved our souls. That's the first summary statement. Second one is this, chapter 7, verse 12. What's known typically by Christendom as being the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is Genesis to Revelation. The world says, Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. It's negative. This is positive. Do to others how you want them to treat you. It's the law and the prophets. It's basic Christianity 101. It's a righteousness lived out. But the problem is such two foundational statements of living that out and receiving this righteousness. The problem is there's many false teachers out there. Look at verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets. That's right on the heel of what he already said. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And right before that, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And we see the problem in verse 15 is the false teachers. There's people who are not speaking a correct message about righteousness. Somehow, some way, people got it all mixed up because of the confusion and the demonic influence in our day and the battling against the gospel. People could be damned through the church. You could grow up in a church, make a decision, not understand the gospel, and die without Christ. False teachers, he says, watch out. They come to you in sheep's clothing, 7:15, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But you'll know them by their fruits. Look at their life. You'll know them by their fruits. And then he says something pretty shocking here. He says in verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You know them by their fruits because a real Christian bears real fruit. Not diseased fruit, but real fruit. So the question here is this, at this point in 7:15, who are we listening to? Then he says in the last part, verse 24 to 29, our text for today, he says, you better quit listening to everybody else who's not affirming what I'm saying. And he says this, listen to me. That's what he's saying. Listen to me. And what is that? Enter by the narrow way. Enter and respond to the great summons and build your house upon the rock, or else you will prove to have been a fool. In fact, the Greek word for fool in this context is a moron. I'll develop that in a few minutes. So people of God then know this, that our Lord is much more compassionate than the evangelists of our day. He gives us a solemn warning then by carefully explaining to us that the only way to successfully enter his glorious kingdom is by making four right choices. And we've been talking about those. Four right choices. The first one was this, the choice of a path. And I already read that in verses 13 and 14. The choice of a path, narrow or broad. To be a Christian is going to be hard and challenging, but a blessing. To follow the world, it's going to be easy and broad, and it leads to destruction. So he says the first one is the choice of a path. The second one is the choice of a preacher. You remember when I was saying that tongue-in-cheek, my point was this. The church you place your family under and you are under, the choice of a church, a local church, that's going to preach over time, it'll prove out or not. I've been here almost 29 years. Lord willing, if I'm here on November, last Sunday of November, I'll be here 29 years. You know my family, my marriage. You've heard my thousands of sermons. The question is, have you been testing me? I stand on the word. But many people choose churches for different reasons. And they don't choose churches to lead them to maturity and salvation of their kids. They choose churches that are weak. And they place their families, if you can believe it, the never-dying souls of their children under weak teaching and preaching, fuzzy, vanilla teaching. They allow that because, well, you know, their friends go there. It's the choice of a preacher or the choice of a church, the same thing. Over time, it'll prove out. Three, the choice of a practice. We saw that last week. Remember in verses 21 to 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will. A choice of a practice. Is the gospel that you're being preached and called to live one that says your faith must work, not be a faith without works, a faith that works? Is the church where you attend preaching faith, a faith that works, like Abraham, a faith that works, an imputed righteousness that works that message? In other words, don't accept a salvation message that doesn't call you to obey. And I even alluded to this in James chapter 2. This is a stunning portion of Scripture. In James 2, notice what it says in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons are good theologians. They're not out there wrestling with whether the Bible's true or whether God exists or not. You know. The demons are in here right now trying to steal the seed of the word being preached to you, trying to distract you, to do away with what Pastor Marcelino just asserted. And they want you to know that, listen, they believe, but they don't submit to God, and they don't obey God, and they believe a dead faith can save you. As James says later on, faith without works is dead. But you're not saved by works. It's a faith that's alive that works. That's the only gospel that saves. So he gives a solemn warning by carefully calling them to make four correct choices. And the choice of a practice, the choice of a preacher, the choice of a path, which way, and the one today, the choice of a principle, the choice of a worldview that says there's coming a great day of accounting. And a great reminder, he says. So Jesus then is not a deeper life preacher, as a lot of these Keswick guys taught in the 19th century. Jesus is not a deeper life preacher calling for a second level commitment, making Jesus your Lord, or you can have him as your Savior, but you're not sure to make him your Lord. Well, that'd be nice. He would really hope you'd make him Lord of your life, but if not, you're a carnal Christian. That's unbiblical. Christians act carnally because we're sinful. But what he's saying is here is a faith lived out is a faith that works. Jesus was an evangelist. So when Jesus came preaching, he preached in this sermon a call to salvation, not a call to second-level commitment. You're saved and you have no works, but we all know your heart and you made a profession of faith and we were there when you made that profession of faith. Therefore, you're in, may have all your works burned up on the day of judgment, but that's okay, you're in. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus was an evangelist calling for decision, calling for a great response of repentance and faith. Again, Jesus wasn't like the typical modern-day evangelist who continuously proclaims how easy it is to get to heaven by praying this prayer, repeat after me. It makes me nervous when I hear people, that's how they say they were saved, they repeated after someone else a prayer. Jesus is not like the typical evangelists of our day who rarely gives you enough scriptural information about salvation to even calculate the cost. Just believe with no explanation. Just believe with no explanation of repentance, being a total turning away from yourself and the world and turning to God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. Well, it is a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. The same advocates promote a change of mind, metanoia in the Greek. You know, it does mean that, but it's a misrepresentation of the whole, of the word's usage. It means a change of a mind, a change of life. So he's not like the average evangelist also, who is unwilling to see the response to his message remain unmeasured and leave the results to God alone. I'm so thankful that in all these years, I didn't have anybody telling me here in the leadership or the church going, Pastor Marcelino, we've only had in the last year two decisions, two salvation professions, and about 10 baptisms. You're failing. Get a new preacher in. It's not up to me. It's up to God who has mercy. And we don't measure off statistics whether we're successful or not. The measure of this church is the maturity of the people in the pew. Period. The world's unwilling, worldly church is unwilling to be unmeasured. They want statistics to prove their success. We don't do that. We look to the Word. Trust God to change people's lives and mature his people and bring them to fruition. So observe then how our Lord then ministered the Word. Notice how Jesus teaches the Word here at the end of Matthew 7. It says in verses 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished at his, it literally could be translated doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes were barking out all these dictates and hypocrisies and all that, but there was no authority from the Word. So here comes Jesus speaking with authority, truth, and they're astonished. I've had through the years, it's not me boasting about myself, but it makes a point, though. I've had people through the years come tell me at the front door, I can't believe you said what you said in your sermon today. I say, what do you mean? What did I say? Oh, you said that. I go, well, I said what the Bible says. Yeah, but do you realize how most people would be so offended that you said what you said? I said, I don't care. I want to preach the Bible. Jesus preached with authority the truth of God's word. His teaching astonished them, and that was the stunning picture that he wants us to see here. The rabbis were quoting rabbis, like they still do to this day, or as people have denominationally tinted messages that drive the pulpits in their day and age, but are not biblically outlined in biblical truth proclaimed. In other words, then, what was then that grabbed those people? Our Lord's doctrine grabbed their attention. His delivery grabbed the attention, and they were dazzled or amazed at both and stunned by what he had to say, which was nothing but biblical truth. He was a great minister of the Word. But notice here then, in verses 28 and 29, for just a second, there are some people that were amazed, and they were amazed because they were not given an altar call. They were summoned to come, but it wasn't some altar call decision. It was people that are numbers oriented want that kind of a push to push people over. Go with me to Luke 13. It's interesting what Jesus said to such emphasis and thinking in Luke 13. Notice. He said in verses 23 and 24, he was asked in verse 23, and someone said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? They want to know, is it going to be a big crowd? Who's going to be saved, Lord? How many are going to get saved? They're in the numbers. How can we tally this whole thing and see if God is with us based on numbers? And he said to them, strive, verse 24, enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus pushed that away. It's not about professions of faith. It's not about crusades. It's not about a youth retreat and decisions made. It's about, have you repented and put your faith in Christ Jesus alone? Have you? If you haven't, why not? And face reality in your life. Why have you not bowed your knee to Jesus Christ? How will you answer that person in the pew who has not yet trusted Christ, who keeps pushing off the whole thing? He's telling us and reminding us here that Christ doesn't play that game. Our Lord knew that the vast majority of conversions, even in his day, because he says, will not many say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or that? So even in his own day, he knew that many conversions, as well as in our own day, would be false. Especially when most of the religious community would have never heard such preaching. In fact, then Jesus knew that time, which could be measured in seconds, minutes, hours, given to allow a message to seep deeply into the soul of an individual, considering the message preached, Jesus knew it isn't just, oh, say this, pray this. People sometimes need time to receive and think through what's being asserted. And if an emphasis is on a quick decision, then there's a problem. Because people need to process what games they're playing, what sins they're committing, and then push that aside and say, I reject that. That's what happened to me years ago. I saw it. They pointed out to me my sin. I saw it, and I said, well, I've got one choice, to trust Jesus and give my life to him or not. Not play games and sit in the middle ground and act like I don't have a decision to make, but my decision will be one that God produced. It would be my decision, but it would be God working, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, Romans 10:13. But here's one of my favorites, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I love this. It's so hopeful, so encouraging. Psalm 110. As I call you to look at your own heart and to call upon the name of the Lord and see, ask whether you've trusted the Lord Jesus, here's what I'm very encouraged about. Psalm 110, verse 3, your people, O God, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. Here it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. On the day of my salvation 40 years ago, I saw my sin. I saw the Savior's provision for my sin. I said, I'm in trouble. Lord, will you save me? Forgive me. I prayed, God, save me, please. The result was I volunteered freely. I wasn't coerced. I wasn't drug kicking and screaming. He made himself lovely to me. He caused me to see the beauty of the gospel, to see my need for him. That's what happens. That's what God does. And then we choose uncoerced because he's at work regenerating us and giving us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. And then we make a decision and we put our faith in Christ. We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we are saved. So we choose to enter this kingdom. Have you chosen to enter this kingdom? So our Lord then is concerned to not make decisionists, but to make disciples. That's why he said, go make disciples of all nations. He's more concerned that we explain the gospel, call people to biblical repentance and faith, and a disciple is a learner and follower of Christ, and call them to discipleship. salvation rather than we are to decisionistic confusion, where people rededicate their lives many times and they don't ever quite feel like they're a Christian because they have not dealt with the whole issue of imputed righteousness. Never were explained what imputed righteousness even means. They said, okay, I need Jesus. They prayed to receive the prayer, but nothing really happened, but they felt a little bit better, but they have no power in their lives. When I was converted, I saw power. I saw the power to run from sin like I didn't have before. I saw it. I saw that God had given me a new heart and showed me, turn my back on everything and go to follow Him as true life, true happiness. And it's proven out for the last 40 plus years. Blessed be His name. So we must make four then right choices, the right path. Why? Many deceivers out there, many self-deceivers. We should choose the right preacher. Why? Many deceivers out there, false teachers. Why should we choose the right principle? The right practice? Self-deceived. Many people think, well, I've believed and I made a decision no one's perfect. You know, wait. Don't be self-deceived. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. It raises the dead. And then this morning, the choice of a right principle or foundation. Now notice here, there's two people in these few verses, verses 24 to 29. There's two people, a wise man and a foolish man. A wise man and a foolish man. So really, three questions could be asked in these verses 24 to 29. Here's the first one. In verses 24 and 25, is your profession of faith founded upon the rock? Number two, verses 26 and 27, will your profession of faith be felled, I'll explain that later, by the rain, the trials of life? Or thirdly, will your profession of faith, is your profession of faith finished, done with man-made religion? Now, I want to explain to you now the differences, the similarities, actually, between these two men, the wise man and the foolish man. First one is this. They both had the same desire. What was that? To build a house. The second one was this. They both had received the proper instruction on how to build the house. Jesus said, hear these words of mine and act upon them. They were told they need to build a house, and this is how they're going to build the house. Thirdly, they both accomplished the same thing. That is, they each built their own home. Fourthly, they both seem to have built houses in the same area. Both homes were subject to stormy weather, life. And then fifthly, they both experienced the storm of life. But one stood and the other one totally collapsed. These five observations then serve their purpose in explaining to us the reason why each one of us should make the right choice of a principle or a worldview. We must do this when the trials and tribulations of life come down hard on us, upon our professed faith, as surely they will. Many of us have lived many years in this room. We all know about the trials and tribulations of life. And we all understand if the house is not built on a strong foundation, when the house gets beat up by the storms of life, we crumble. First point then is this, verses 24 and 25. Is your profession of faith founded upon the rock? That's the question, point number one, and question number one. Is it? Everyone then, Jesus says, who hears these words of mine. Everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone who hears this sermon, and the sermon I've been preaching, the Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus is saying, and does them, be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he says here, everyone, he means everyone. It applies to all who heard him that day, the Sea of Galilee. It refers to all who hear it, who've heard it since, or read about it in their Bibles. All who have had these words preached to them from this pulpit. A pulpit that called us to righteousness, to run from hypocrisy, to live lives of obedience. This pulpit has done that, and the calling has been to be doers of the word. So he says here, the doer of the word is compared then to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. He is wise because he did not build hastily, but took care to build it upon the right foundation, which was a great mass of rock. It's very interesting that this word rock in the Greek, petros, refers to a great mass of rock. The rock here, no doubt, has allusions then to Christ, the solid rock. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, notice here, verses 11 to 13. No one can lay, well, he's talking about a foundation here. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, the great day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. It's a foundation issue. How's your foundation? It's powerful to consider this. Now, specifically, he says, it means a bit more than that, but why? Because the same word, petros, is used in Matthew 16, 18, where it says, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's confession about Christ is what it's referring to, and it refers to Christ's words about salvation. Thus, the rock must specifically be referring to Christ's words. These words that must be acted upon. Such obedience to these words acted upon shows that they have gone down deep into the heart. It's about Christ's words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. He's concerned about obedience to the word. It's not okay to listen to a sermon, maybe or maybe not take notes, and then not think about it again for the next 2 weeks. That's why we have we tape on audio and we tape on video, and people could go back, and people from other churches and places in the world can watch it. We could go back and re-cement and rethink through and ask questions, or maybe point out error. I mean, the point is, it's there to help us think through the words of Jesus Christ, referring to his words and acting upon these words. In fact, the Greek scholar Marvin Vincent said this about the wise builder in those days. He said, in that part of the world, such builders would often have to go down as much as 30 feet to find solid rock upon which to build. This is 2,000 years ago. 30 feet, a mass rock? That's what he says, the Greek scholar. And then we read in Luke 6, 47 and 48, where Jesus says this, listen, Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is, whom he's like. And he is like a man who built his house by digging down deep. It says that. Dug down deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose and the torrent burst against it, that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built, founded upon the rock. But notice again those three words, not build back better, but dug down deep. That's better. To dig down deep. To be anchored in the rock, Jesus Christ. Good foundation upon which to build. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18:19. He says this: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Foundations are crucial to building a house properly. Again, this statement here, rain, and the rain fell, verse 27, clearly refers to, in the context here, just like what it says, the floods came, the winds blew, basically the rivers rose up. All that refers to the trials and tribulations of life, health problems, national issues, all kind of issues that keep coming our way in normalcy of life as we age, as we go forward in life and face the realities and challenges. Going off to college, driving for the first time. For the parents, it's difficult. For the kids, frightening but exciting. The challenges, the trials that hit us. The words, Jesus saying, the rain fell, the rains of life. The storms came, the winds blew, the floods came and beat against the house. Life is challenging. Jesus said, in this world is much tribulation, John 16:33. But take care, I've overcome the world. Earlier in Matthew, in chapter 6, it reads this way, verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Life's full of trouble, difficulty, challenges, heartbreak, sorrows. This is not our home. If we're going to live in reality and dig down deep, be anchored in Jesus Christ, we're going to say, I need to be in a church that's going to feed me the Word of God, point me to Christ as my only hope and rest in Him, and then let us join arms together, use our gifts together, and go forward knowing that this life is brief and eternity awaits us and heaven is our home. Now that's a good reason to join a church or the choice of a preacher. So we see then, life is full of challenges, difficulties. Such a house will not fall when the rains and the floods come. Notice it says, it did not fall. The house founded on the rock, but the house founded on the sand. We're going to see the frightening end of that. The rock will hold out. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's Jesus Christ, our rock. Jude 24, he's able to keep us from stumbling and to cause us to, I'm forgetting the verse here, stand blameless with great joy. Thank you. I got so many verses swimming around in my head here. Thank you, brethren. Second point is this then. Will your profession of faith be felled by the rain? Everyone who hears these words and does not act upon him, he's saying, it's a saying, it's easy to be a sayer and not a doer. That's what he's saying here. It's easy to be a sayer and not a doer. To not do is to damn your soul. Again, once again, our Lord is saying there's a solemn emphasis upon this need, and he says here, be a doer of the word. Don't be like the foolish man. This Greek word here, moro, for which is translated foolish, could be translated numerous ways in English. Moron, ignorant, stupid, uncalculating, unreflecting. That's what a moron is. A true moron, not just someone you say something derogatory to someone. That's terrible. We should never speak that way to someone. But someone who's truly a moron is that way. In fact, look what it says in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 28. Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" That's why it's a crime to push someone really quick through a decisionistic pray after me prayer, because he hasn't had the opportunity or she hasn't had the opportunity to calculate the cost. To say, well, if you're telling me that to follow Christ is going to be hard, not easy, that's right. It's going to be a blessing to know God, but it's going to be hard because it's a narrow way. But it's a broad way to the easy way to lead to damnation. And I want you to weigh it. And I tell you, when I came to Christ, these guys helped me calculate it. They got me to pray a prayer earlier on, but then I went to them, and then my desire to be right with God, we were able to correct that by God's grace, and I was able to see again that really what it was going to mean. I had to give up this, give up that, and turn from this and that, and then follow Christ. And I finally saw, well, when you compare these things with Christ, I'm going this way. I'm going the other way. Right. I better quit while I'm slightly ahead. I went this way, not that way. So then, such a builder then has rejected Christ's instructions about how to build a house. He has decided to build it his own way. You know, kind of like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. A lot of people are that way. I heard what you had to say, but God and I have a good thing working. We're working these things out. I do it my way. Thank you for what you had to say, Pastor Marcelino, but I'll work it out. God and I will work that thing out. I don't need to calculate the cost that much. All I know is this, is that didn't you tell me to dig down 30 feet? Wait a minute. I could build a house that will stand without having to dig down 30 feet. So the reminder here then again is the foundation issue. Go to Luke 6:49 just for a second. 6:49. He says, "But the one who hears and does not do them, building a house on the rock, is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." So some people have bright ideas about what it means to how to become a Christian, how to have it really all together, and they're going to do it their way, not the hard way, the way that Jesus called us to. They've worked it all out. They've prayed the prayer. They've figured it out in their own way. And what happens is they end up receiving a cheap grace gospel. A gospel that doesn't save you, that's based on religious actions, but has not changed your life. In fact, such a house built that way is like a story I read about my old stomping grounds, Los Angeles, where I remember when one of the earthquakes hit, in fact, the San Francisco and Los Angeles earthquakes in the 90s, I think it was, when up prior to that whole point, they had proclaimed many of these buildings in downtown as foundations that will not collapse, but were earthquake-proof buildings. But there was enough of a failure to calculate the cost, so when these earthquakes happened in the 90s and 80s, and they collapsed. That's how people are that want to do it their way. We're going to build it their way. We're going to pray the prayer to receive Jesus, and all I know is that I want to trust Jesus in the way I view it this way. But listen to what John MacArthur said this. MacArthur says the problem today so often is that people think the real issue in evangelism is not conversion, but it's follow-up. Oh, if they just had better follow-up, we wouldn't have so many people making professions of faith and then not going back to church. MacArthur says the problem is not follow-up. The problem is their view of conversion. That's the problem. The problem is they have caused an easy believism, easy conversion, which is no conversion. So here's a question. Was your conversion easy now that you look back on it, and your follow-up hard? You were a headache to all the people who got you to pray the prayer. Or was your conversion right, calculating, and your follow-up easy was, of course I'm going to church. When's Sunday school? I mean, through the years, I've met people who have made professions of faith that you go, you got to beg them to come to church. What the heck happened? Why didn't they have an easy response to go now forward and obey and be a part of the church? Well, they did what they were trained to do. They prayed the prayer, but nothing changed in their life. Now, I'm not stupid. So many of us here have relatives, have maybe children or parents who think this way. And all I can say is you have a duty and a responsibility to go speak the clear gospel to your family members who are lost and confused, or at least very confused, and need to hear this hard message that's easy for follow-up. This brings us to the last question then. Is your profession of faith finished with religion? You know someone's born again, I think, when they finally see that their profession is finished with religious ways and religious things. And they just want to live for Christ, to grow in Christ, and to live for Jesus Christ. And they're so much unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and the denominations around them. And all they know is this, as they've read their Bibles, they're stunned and they're astonished at the teaching of Jesus. And they want to follow Christ. Over and over and over again, Matthew 13:54, Matthew 22:33, John 7:46. They're astonished at his teaching. And those who, I'll never forget when I heard John MacArthur the first time, I went, there's the truth right there. I never had to listen to the Bible. I watched people on TV once in a while here and there, but here I was. I heard that message, and I said, now that, no prior church experience, that I need to listen to more. And I wonder, where can I hear more of that? That was the truth of God's Word being explained, Scripture interpreting Scripture, calling me to a life of joyful obedience, glad obedience, because it was a message that was authority. That's why it says in 1 Peter 4:11, let him who speaks speak as it were the oracles of God. That's authority. That's why it says in Titus 2:15, Paul told Titus, let no one disregard you. Preach the word. The scribes were unlike our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says he spoke like with authority, it meant that he spoke in such a way that you knew he was the Messiah. You knew he was the Savior of men. You knew he was the judge of all the earth. You knew he was the Son of God. You knew he was a great help in time of temptation. You knew his message was, thy word is truth. I read an excellent article by Tim Challies a while back. And he said this. He said, sermons are not for liking. He said, now we all know people will tell you, a preacher here and there, when they finish a sermon and they're on their way out, will say, I liked your sermon. And Challies goes on, he says, but the problem is, sermons are not for liking. They're for responding to. And he went on to talk about furthermore, he says, isn't it interesting? It says they were stunned by his authority because he taught as not like the scribes, but it doesn't tell us anything else about their life. They liked it. They were astonished by it. But that's where it ends. We have to figure it out. The point is, Challies says, and he says it right, he said, we need to ask this question when someone says to us, that was a good sermon. He said this, the end of all this is, what did you learn from the sermon? Or, how did the Holy Spirit speak to you in the sermon today? That's a better question for me to ask. But we could be well-meaning, but it's kind of like saying this. We could say good luck all day long, but I know what we mean is may God be with you and bless you. Good luck. But it's more accurate to say let's have a pot providence than a pot luck. Maybe. I don't know, whatever. Just see if you were paying attention. So it's the same way then. Sermons are for receiving with authority to obey. In closing, I love this passage here. It says in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation is this. Having this seal that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's another word of saying hearing and doing is the right response to biblical preaching that should be astonishing. Our Lord is offering an opportunity to demolish prior thinking by repentance and then to get on his program. It goes forth and says, I'm finished with religion. I want a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And I go forward now, Lord, upon you, the solid rock. As the hymn said this, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. May God bless his holy word. May he be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great mercy in our lives. We thank you for the foundation that you've allowed us to build by receiving your gospel, by seeing it as what it really is, your words that are to be obeyed. Help us, Lord. We're great sinners. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's at work in our lives. Thank you for your word in our own language. Lord, cause us, Lord, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and all these things we know will be added unto you, unto us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace. And we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.